Well, good morning, everybody. About 3 minutes ago, I couldn't find my sermon. Somebody put their coat on it. I think it was deliberate. So I was going around the back asking a few people, you haven't seen my sermon, have you? Something like being organised, is there? I've got a PowerPoint, which hopefully is being organised as we speak as well. So, right, I'm speaking on the subject of removing the high places this morning. And I hope we're ready for a bit of time travelling today. Not literally, but we'll be considering things from the past. We'll be considering things from the present. And we'll be looking at things from the future as well. And on that note, we're going to start by looking at Alfred Nobel. He might, as you might know, he was an inventor of dynamite. He gained a great amount of wealth from manufacturing and selling weapons. And one morning in 1888, he read something that would change his life forever. How many people know what that was? Right. He read his own obituary, and it changed his life forever. The article had been published in a newspaper by a French reporter by accident. In actual fact, it was his brother had died the day before. And there'd obviously been a bit of a mix-up with the names, and the French reporter had assumed it was Alfred Nobel who had died and published the obituary that they had. And this led Alfred shocked to the core by the way he was remembered in the obituary. And a part of it read as follows. Dr. Alfred Nobel, who had become rich by finding ways to kill more people faster than ever before, died yesterday. I don't think that's the obituary that anybody in here is looking for. I certainly wouldn't like that one. And you can see why it shocked him to the core. He vowed that day to correct the way that he'd be remembered. And he used his wealth to fund what is today known as the Nobel Prizes. Now, hold on to your hats. Alfred Nobel's glimpse of the future enabled him to see his past, which enabled him to change his present, which led to a change in his future. Okay, there we go. All we need is Marty McFly and the Professor, and we've got Back to the Future 4, haven't we? So, I think it's a wise person who evaluates their life before it's too late. Life is fleeting. Ecclesiastes uses the phrase, a breath. Life is like a breath, fleeting. One moment and it's gone. If you're not a Christian this morning, I would encourage you to read the book of Ecclesiastes because it talks about life without God. I won't say anything more than that, but I think it's a brilliant book to read. I think it's a brilliantly written book, and it talks about what life is without God. And if you don't know God as your Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you to read that book because for me, it has a lot of wisdom in it. But it says that life is like a breath and it's over and it's gone. We must remember that one day, we will stand before God, who will deliver our epitaph, who will summarise our life and what we've done. And we don't want to be standing there before God wishing that we'd done more, or wishing that we'd done less, or thinking anything really beyond that we've done our best, that we've done our utmost in this life. Paul shares this same determination with us in Philippians 3:13. There we go. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it. But one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press on towards the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenwards in Christ Jesus. That's quite a mouthful, but I think it's a glorious statement. Paul has his eyes on the prize, as they say. He's looking heavenward. He's thinking, what I do in this life, I base upon the fact that one day I will stand before God in glory and I want to accomplish everything he's asked me to do. And that should be the heart of everyone, because we will all stand before God, who will summarize and give, we'll have to give an account of our lives, and he will summarize it. Why forgetting what is behind? Why does Paul say forgetting what is behind? Because he realises that to truly grab a hold of the future, you've got to let go of what's behind. You can't grab a hold of what's behind you and sort of grab a hold of the future as well. To grab a hold of the future, You have to get let go of the past. We've all seen these films where somebody's sort of holding on by one arm to someone else at the top of a cliff, and in their other arm they've got the jewels that they were hoping to steal or the money and life that they've saved up, and there's a clear choice, and often the baddie sort of makes the wrong choice. Well, the clear choice is forget and let go of that which is behind, and clutch and then a hold of the future that God has for you. We mustn't allow the past to define our future. God gave me that at 5 o'clock on Saturday morning, I think it was. Don't allow the past to define your future. Only the present will decide what your future is. The things that you do today will decide what happens in the future, not the past. It's not easy to let go of the past. Which is greater, though, the events of the past or the God of the present? You can hold on to the past, but it won't benefit you at all. In fact, it can do quite the opposite. Paul is qualified to say, let go of the past, forget the past. He was writing this letter of Philippians from a prison cell in Rome, or certainly when he was in chains in Rome. And at that point, he'd gone through 3 missionary tours. And during those tours, he'd been frequently in prison. He'd been flogged 5 times, the 40 lashes less 1. He was beaten with rods 3 times, stoned once at Lystra and left for dead. The disciples gathered around him. He stood up. He went back into the city. He's been shipwrecked 3 times. He was at sea once, day and night. That's it. If anybody's going to hold on to the past, you'd say he's got the right to hold on to the past. But he says, the person who's gone through all this, he says, forgetting what is behind, I grab a hold of what's in front. Paul's qualified to say that. I'm probably not. I look at that list and I think, well, the only thing I've done more than Paul is I've been at sea many times, or I've been all at sea many times, is probably the way I should say it. Now you might think, oh yes, but that was Paul. No. That was God. These are not the deeds of a mere mortal. These are the deeds of a man who is following God, a supernatural God who is with him every step of the way. The devil wants the past to impede us, to ensnare us, to engulf us, and ultimately to destroy us. We must place our past in God's hands, and he will make something good out of it. Now you might think, how can God possibly turn around some of the events in my past or some of the things that I've done in my past? How can God turn that around? Well, if anyone can, God can. He is the grand chess master. You know, when you're playing chess, and I've done this many times, I've sort of thought, well, I've got a few moves here that are absolutely going to destroy the person I'm playing. And then a few moves later, I've lost. If you pass into my hands, then I will make something good out of it. But if you keep a hold of it, I can't. And it will just fester and it will just hold you back. Let me give you an example from Scripture. Joseph suffered. He was rejected by his own brothers and he was sold as a slave by them. He was falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison as a result. And then he was simply forgotten by the cupbearer whose dream he interpreted and whose job was restored. And all Joseph asked was, mention me to the Pharaoh so that I might be released from prison. Because I'm in here when I shouldn't be. And the cupbearer, for a long period, just forgot. You know, Joseph could have festered in jail, couldn't he? He could have held on to the past. He could have become bitter. He could have lost all faith and hope in his God, but he didn't. And as a result, God used his past for good. In Genesis 50, it says, "But Joseph said to them, his brothers, 'Do not be afraid. You intended to harm me.'" He was clear about that. They intended to harm him. But God intended it for good, to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. Are you able to trust God with your past? You have a clear choice. You can hold on to it yourself where it will do you no good and just do you harm. Or you can let it go, release it to God and say, "I trust you. Make something of it. Make something of me through this past." God cannot change the past, but he can use that and he can change you to create a bright future for you, even despite whatever's happened in the past. So decide today to let go of it. Let God have it. See what he does with it. I was asking Sandra, my wife, for an analogy, and I was reminded of a time when, of all things, I was creating a high priest costume. And it was for a New Year's fancy dress, and I decided I'll go as Aaron the high priest. And, you know, there's lots of different layers to it and everything else. And I was making it, and I thought I was doing well, and then I'd made a mistake, you know. And for me, it was the end of the world, and I thought, oh, this is rubbish. I'm just gonna, you know, throw it all away. That's it. And that was my attitude. And Sandra was saying, no, don't be daft. You know, I can resurrect it. I can change it. You know, I can repair it or whatever. And my attitude was, no, that's it. Just bin it, forget it. I'll go with something else, or I won't go at all. Well, she got a hold of it. And, you know, within a few moments, she had resolved the issue, and there it was, and I went as that high priest. What am I saying? I'm saying at times we feel like something's rotten to the core, and it's best just to throw it away. But if you give it to the right person, they can turn it around, and they can change that misfortune. They can change, you know, they can turn something that we feel is just worthy of being thrown away into something that will make a life out of us. Romans 8:28 says, and we know that in all things, say all, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. You know you can stand on scripture. You know you can take scripture to God and say, Lord, you know, this is a promise in your word, so I'm standing on this. It's like a piece of wood at sea. You hold on to the piece of wood and you say, you know, I've got nothing but this piece of wood to keep me afloat. The word of God is like that. I knew a preacher once who said, I've decided in my life I'm going to stand on the word. And if I go down, if I sink, I'm taking the word with me. And I think that's the sort of language that God loves. Somebody who says, I'm going to test you on your word, Lord. I'm going to stand on this and see if it supports me. And it will. So trust God, you know. Take Romans 8:28 to him and say, Lord, you say that in all things. So even in these things, Lord, I'm going to trust that you will bring some good out of them. The other thing as well is don't place a ceiling or a limit on what God can do in your life. We all do it. I'm preaching to myself here this morning as well. We all place a ceiling or a limit on what God can do in our lives. Take a moment to imagine what God can do in your life. Take a moment to imagine what you would like God to do in your life now. Just take a moment to imagine what it is over the next few years that God can do with you. That God can do through you. And now realize that your picture is way too small. You might say, how do I know? Because God says it in his word. Ephesians 3:16. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the Lord's holy people to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. We will see right at the end of this message just how wide and deep and high and long God's love is, that it can reach to all people in all situations if they're willing. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now this is it. Now to him who is able to do what? Immeasurably more than all we can ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. You know, God is saying, why put a limit on what I can do with you? Why hold things back and stop me working on areas of your life? Why not trust me, give yourself to me and say, okay, Lord, I've got one life, I'm going to live it. You know, like those stickers you see on the back of the Land Rovers. Why not just say to God, okay, Lord, I'm going to trust you. I'm going to trust you with my past. I'm going to make decisions in my present that gives you both the present and the future. And I'm going to trust you. And I'm not going to put a ceiling or a limit on what you can do in my life. To him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we could ask or imagine. Don't let your past define you. Let God define you. Let God's word define you. Don't place a limit on what God can do in your life. He'll take you beyond your limits. Why is God a God that takes us beyond our natural limits? Because if people only see things that we can do in the natural, they can't see God, can they? For God to shine in our lives, we've got to allow him to do things that people know go beyond our natural limits. You know, when you see what Paul went through, people knew when he preached and said, I've been through this and through this and through this and through this. People saw a man who had gone beyond his natural limits. Let's believe for God to take us beyond our natural limits. And then our friends, then our families, then our work colleagues will see the hand of God upon our lives. God has an epitaph in mind for your life that's better than the one that you would write. Will you live that life with him that he wants you to live so that you will get the epitaph on your life that he has for you rather than perhaps the one that you would settle for yourself? Lately, I've been reading 1 and 2 Kings, and every time a new king was mentioned, God would summarize the life of that king in just a few words, just like an obituary, just like an epitaph, he would summarize. And I wonder how many of those kings would have changed the way that they lived, would have changed the way that they ruled and reigned if they could have read their epitaph before they had died. If they could have had the experience of Alfred Nobel, I wonder how many of them would have changed, how many of them would have been different. The kings, of course, had an enormous responsibility. They represented the nation, they represented God before the nation, and they represented the nation before God. By and large, the good kings led the nations astray. Sorry, that's wrong, isn't it? That certainly wasn't the case. By and large, I feel like saying good King Wenceslas as well. That every time I sort of say that good king, it comes into my mind. So I'll say that was the distraction. Right, by and large, good king, it's going to happen to you now, isn't it? By and large, good kings led the nation towards God, and bad kings led the nation astray. So they had enormous responsibility, and this is why God summarized and recorded within Scripture their reigns, because they were accountable, and God was saying, you are accountable, you are called, you are anointed, you are appointed. You know, what you do will be recorded so that people can evaluate whether you've lived your life right and whether you've ruled and reigned right. You listening on the internet, the sermon will recommence in a moment. Right. The historical background to the Book of Kings. In Solomon's reign, the temple had been established in Jerusalem, and that was then its permanent home for a good while. And at that point, God said to Israel, you will now worship me and sacrifice nowhere else but at this temple, at this place in Jerusalem. Until then, they would build altars and they would worship God in different places. But now that the temple had been established, God said, now here is the place that you come and sacrifice and worship me. Until that point, even in Solomon's reign, the kingdom had been a united kingdom. Israel was one or 12 tribes together. In Rehoboam's reign, and that was the son of Solomon, the nation split into two. And it became a northern nation, which became known as Israel, which can be quite confusing, and Samaria. And it was made up of 10 tribes. And the southern nation, which was made up of Judah and Benjamin, was called Judah because that was the dominant tribe. The northern nation mustered no good kings, not one. Not one good king was delivered by the northern nation. They were all described by God as evil. They all followed in the footsteps of Jeroboam, who was the king who established the golden calf worship in Dan and Beersheba, sorry, in Bethel. In the southern nation, there were some good kings, a handful, but again, most kings were evil. But we're going to look at a few of them. We're going to look at three of them, two good and one bad. Firstly, we're going to look at King Hezekiah. In 2 Kings 18, it says, in the third year of Hoshea, son of Elah, king of Israel, Hezekiah, son of Ahaz, king of Judah, began to reign. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 29 years. His mother's name was Abijah, daughter of Zechariah. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father, this word means ancestor, David had done. He removed the high places, smashed the sacred stones, and cut down the Asherah poles. He broke into pieces the bronze snake Moses had made, for up to that time the Israelites had been worshipping incense to it. It was called Nehushtan. Hezekiah trusted in the Lord, the God of Israel. There was no one like him among all the kings of Judah, either before or after him. He held fast to the Lord and did not stop following him. He kept the commands the Lord had given Moses, and the Lord was with him. He was successful in whatever he undertook. What a great epitaph that is. Isn't that one that you and I would settle for? I certainly would. But was he perfect? No, he wasn't. He walked in a covenant with God. He sinned, but his sins were covered and atoned for by the sacrificial system at that time, and ultimately, of course, by the sacrifice of Jesus that they all pointed to. He says, he removed, smashed, cut down, broke into pieces. This puts me in mind of a scripture, a verse that Jesus said in the New Testament. In Matthew, it says, from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has suffered violence and forceful people lay hold of it. You know, sometimes there's a time to get real, even to get angry, to take it seriously and to sort of come before God, and perhaps in your prayer closet or whatever, to pace around or to speak loudly in tongues or to talk loudly and say, Lord, I'm standing on your word. You know, sometimes there's a time to sort of take things by storm, you know, like you see in the film. You know, God has given us emotions, and sometimes we need to use those to come before him and say, Lord, you know what? You know, I've had enough of this issue in my life. I'm now going to press into you. I'm going to bring it to you. I'm going to pray harder. I'm going to pray longer. And I'm going to believe that there's going to be a breakthrough. Sometimes we have to do that. And I think Hezekiah was this sort of a king. You know, he destroyed false religion during his reign. And he did it with strength. He was dogged and he was determined in his pursuance of God. And so he was successful in whatever he did. In marked contrast, we have the reign of King Manasseh, who was Hezekiah's son and heir. And we can read about that in 2 Kings 21. And it says that Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. He reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. His mother's name was Hephzibah. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, following the detestable practices of the nations the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. He rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had destroyed. He also erected altars to Baal and made an Asherah pole, as Ahab, king of Israel, had done. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshipped them. He built altars in the temple of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem I will put my name. In the two courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He sacrificed his own son in the fire, practiced divination, sought omens, and consulted mediums and spiritists. He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, arousing his anger. It's difficult to exaggerate the evil of this man. He did quite the opposite to Hezekiah. As Hezekiah destroyed false worship, Manasseh restored it. As Hezekiah restored the worship of Yahweh, Manasseh put false idols and false worship, and he brought that into the temple of God. He had the same passion, but for different things. Whereas Hezekiah was passionate for God and passionate to destroy false worship, Manasseh was passionate for false worship and destroyed the worship of Yahweh. This was too much. This was beyond the pale. This was worse than the sins of the Amorites. And God finally said during the reign of Manasseh, no more. Israel will be exiled, or Judah will be exiled and will be deported. And we read about that in 2 Kings 21. The Lord said through his servants, the prophets, Manasseh, king of Judah, has committed these detestable sins. He has done more evil than the Amorites who preceded him and has led Judah into sin with his idols. Therefore, this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I'm going to bring such disaster on Jerusalem and Judah that the ears of everyone who hears of it will tingle. I will stretch out over Jerusalem the measuring line used against Samaria and the plumb line used against the house of Ahab. I will wipe out Jerusalem as one wipes out a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. I will forsake the remnant of my inheritance and give them into the hands of enemies. They will be looted and plundered by all their enemies. They have done evil in my eyes and have aroused my anger from the day their ancestors came out of Egypt until this day. Moreover, Manasseh also shed so much innocent blood that he filled Jerusalem from end to end, besides the sin that he has caused Judah to commit, so that they did evil in the eyes of the Lord. There's a reason why I've chosen to talk about King Manasseh this morning, and we'll come back to it towards the end. But clearly this is a very different legacy, a chilling condemnation of Manasseh's reign. Judah had 20 rulers, which included one queen, but they only had 8 kings that God described as good. In our lives, we have a choice. We can be one of the many, or we can be one of the few. Jesus said, few travel down the narrow road. There's a broad road and a narrow road. But I think even within those that are saved, even within the good kings, there are few who go that little bit extra. Do we want to be one of the few that say to God, I want to go all the way with you. I want to do everything that you ask me to do. I don't want to neglect anything that you're calling me to do in my life. I would like to be one of the few. The 8 good kings were Asa, and I think we've got them on the slide, Jehoshaphat, Joash, Amaziah, Uzziah, who was called Azariah, Jotham, Hezekiah, and Josiah. David's not on that list because he, remember, was the king over the United Kingdom before the kingdom split into Israel and Judah. I'm not talking about Brexit here, all right? I'm talking about the United Kingdom of Israel before the split. But there was still something that only 2 of the kings, Hezekiah and Josiah, addressed. 2 kings out of all of the kings of the northern and the southern nations. Only 2 of the kings addressed everything, including this one issue that with the other 6 kings, God said was not addressed. So let's look at that by reading Asa's epitaph. In 1 Kings 15, remember he was one of the good kings, but he didn't address one issue, and we'll see what that issue is. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa became king of Judah, and he reigned in Jerusalem 41 years. His grandmother's name was Maacah, daughter of Abishalom. Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father, descendant David, had done, ancestor had done. He expelled the male shrine prostitutes from the land and got rid of all the idols his ancestors had made. He even deposed his grandmother Maacah from her position as queen mother because she'd made a repulsive image of the for the worship of Asherah. Asa cut it down and burned it in the Kidron Valley. Although he did not remove the high places, Asa's heart was fully committed to the Lord all of his life. It reads very positively, doesn't it? And it demonstrates the grace of God. There was an area that Asa had neglected, but clearly God's grace was sufficient. He saw the heart with which Asa had lived and reigned, and he described him as a good king. And the other 5 kings were similarly explained, even though they had not addressed the area of these high places. It's in complete contrast to the summary of Manasseh's reign. God makes it clear that Asa was a good king. Who wouldn't want these words within their epitaph? You did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Your heart was fully committed to the Lord all the days of your life. Who wouldn't want those words in? We don't know why he didn't deal with the high places. It reads a little bit like a school report. Very positive overall, but with one area that you could improve upon. But we don't have a God who is a you can do better type of God, because that is deflating and it's not very productive. We have a God who draws alongside us, who inspires us rather than deflates us. We don't have a God who says, here is a list of your weaknesses. We have a God who says, here are my strengths. So why mention that area at all? Well, it wasn't mentioned for Asa's benefit. He was dead. It was mentioned for those who were coming afterwards, and that includes us. So we have 2 questions. What exactly were these high places, and how do they relate to us in our lives? Well, high places were sites of idol worship on elevated areas of ground. The Hebrew word bema means back, hill, height, or ridge. The key feature of a high place was not so much its elevation, but its purpose, its use as a place for false or idol worship. Most of them were on elevated ground, either naturally or created, or on a platform. But they could be in hills, they could be at gateways. Basically, it was where false worship flourished, as you will see by these 3 scriptures, which gives some examples of them. 2 Kings 16 says, he offered sacrifices and burnt incense at the high places, on the hilltops and under every spreading tree. Jeremiah 7:31, they have built the high places in Topheth, in the valley of Ben-Hinnom, to burn their sons and daughters in the fire. Something I did not command, nor did it even enter my mind. And 2 Kings 23, Josiah brought all the priests from the towns of Judah and desecrated the high places from Geba to Beersheba, where the priests had burned incense. He broke down the gateway at the entrance of the gate of Joshua, the city governor, which was on the left of the city gate. A lot of things happened at city gates, if you read your Bible. You know, oaths were made, land was bought and sold at city gates. Judicial decisions were made sometimes at city gates and so on. It's a bit sort of different to the world that we lived in, but that was the tradition and the custom that they had often back then. Rituals included worshipping false gods and idols, offering sacrifices, which did include sometimes human sacrifices, mainly children, burning of incense, celebrating festivals, and often these were accompanied by various acts of debauchery and depravity. You can see why God said, destroy them when you enter the land. Although Israel was warned, they adopted the practices that the people that God had removed from the land practiced. In Numbers 33, we see this. It says, on the plains of Moab, by the Jordan, across from the Jericho, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, when you cross the Jordan into Canaan, drive out all the inhabitants of the land before you. Destroy all their carved images and their cast idols and demolish all their high places. The Bible makes it clear this was the reason that the inhabitants were removed from the land of Canaan. It wasn't because of the righteousness of Israel. It was because of the unrighteousness of the nations that were there. Israel didn't obey God. They worshipped Molech, Chemosh, Asherah, Baal, Ashtoreth. There were 27 major gods and many more besides that were in the land of Canaan. Some even worshipped at the temple and the high places as if they were covering all bases. But that, of course, was insincere worship. So what in our lives today do these high places represent? Well, they represent the things that elevate themselves to compete in our lives with God and his truth. They represent those things that set themselves up against the knowledge of God. This would include false doctrines and warped philosophies, wrong habits and sinful practices, wrong values and misguided principles. It's as if God's saying, when you go into the world, do not adopt their practices. 2 Corinthians 10:4-5 says, the weapons we fight with, first of all, are not the weapons of this world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. We demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God, and we take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. It sounds a little bit like the heart of Hezekiah, doesn't it? To tear down, to destroy, to break, to demolish. And I think sometimes we need that grit in the, you know, and fire in our belly, you know, to get real and to bring these things to God. The word pretension is hupsama in the Hebrew, which means an elevated place or high thing. So it basically reads, we demolish arguments and every high thing, every elevated place that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. There's three truths I want to bring out from these two verses. Number one, we're in a battle, whether we believe it or not. The enemy is opposed to us and wants to seduce us and take us away from God. He offers us alternatives to the plans of God, which appear more attractive and appealing. But his plans are deceptive and they're destructive. Number two, God has the power over these things, over the devil's strategies and all the things that he or life might throw at us. The weapons that we have divine power to demolish strongholds, demolish arguments, destroy every high place in our lives, and take captive every thought to make it obedient to Christ. If we trust God, the enemy's strategies against us will fail. That's what these scriptures are saying. Yes, there will be things that come against us, but God says, I have given you weapons which have divine power to destroy everything that is thrown against you. And the third thing these verses are saying is that worldly weapons will not be effective. Do we sometimes use the strategies of the world to try and address our kingdom problems. It's easily done. But the weapons of the world will not work. Willpower, self-help strategies, secular philosophies will not be effective against the strategies of the enemy. We must use God's weapons, which have divine power, to destroy them. Scott Morton, who's a Christian, don't really know much about him, but he said this on the internet, and I thought it was very good. It sort of resonated with me. So this is Scott Morton. A few years ago, I want to make it clear, this is Scott Morton, not me. A few years ago, I was lying in bed one sleepless night, pondering why a certain sin kept recurring in my life, because, of course, I have no problems like that at all. Then a thought hit me. Or was it his wife? No, then a thought hit me. What is it that I don't understand about God that makes sin so attractive? Isn't that a good way of pondering about it, a good way of looking at it? That was a breakthrough. High places in our lives are more seductive when we believe the lie that God cannot provide all we need. Sin seductively warbles, he uses, which like chirping like a bird, that it can meet your needs better than God. But God has already provided everything we need, everything. You don't need to trek to high places anymore. It's like the devil offers us things and says, this is more attractive, this is more better in every way than what God is offering you. And so we can be seduced to go to those places for whatever reasons. Sin is tough to defeat. If it wasn't, you know, people wouldn't have so much trouble trying to resist it. It's made to be more attractive and more desirable and more pleasurable than the alternative. But the alternative to sin is not just not sinning. The alternative to sin is not merely obedience to God, although that in itself should be enough when we see the majesty and the grace and the wonder and the love of God and who he is for us and in our lives. That on its own should be enough. But I think sometimes the devil says, you know, you can have this exciting life or you can do nothing. But that is not the alternative to sin. The alternative to sin is a life with God's hand upon us. Obedience to God does something else. It positions us in the very midst of his will for our lives. It unlocks his power within us. It puts us further along the path of his plan. And it brings us near to experiencing the fullness of what he wants. That is the choice when we're offered sin or habits that we too easily go into. That is the offer that God says, come my way and see what we can do together. We need to change our ways sometimes of fighting against sins and breaking the habits. Sometimes when we try and break something in our lives, we focus so much upon the habit. But I think God would say, focus less upon the habit and more upon me. I was saying at house group, it's like, you know, if you want to try and give up donuts, because it's always donuts, that's the only thing Christians really sort of struggle with, isn't it? If we sort of constantly think, like Homer Simpson, donuts, 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 mustn't have a donut, but look at them, oh, they smell nice, they look nice. Let me go on the internet, have a look at a few donuts. Oh, they look scrumptious, you know, I could order one now, you know. Oh, they're brilliant, maybe I will order one, but I won't eat it, you know. And you know, we're playing by the river, and people that play not by a river slip in and go into the river. So we must, at those times, we must come to God and say, Lord, I want to concentrate and focus on your majesty and how wonderful you are and get blown away by you rather than the picture of the things that I'm fighting. Sometimes we can fail to resist temptation because we succeed in resisting God. I'll say that again. Sometimes we fail to resist temptation because we succeed in resisting God. You know, when we're tempted, you know, sometimes, you know, we're a willing passenger along the way. And sometimes we don't struggle and kick hard enough. And that's the time when we say, no, you know, my flesh might want to go there, but I'm not. I'm going to sacrifice. David said, you know, he would not sacrifice anything to the Lord that cost him nothing. You know, there has to be a price. Otherwise, it's not a sacrifice. And also, the key when we're tempted, when we're pulled in a direction that we know we shouldn't go into, the key is to yield and to give way. Not to the habit, but to God. It's time to gaze back to the future again. What epitaph or legacy do you want at the end of your life? There's a phrase in the world, good is the enemy of best. Do you want to be an Asa or a Hezekiah? A Joash or a Josiah? Jehoshaphat, a good king, or David, a king who every king was compared to? Whenever God described a good king, he said, "You're walking in the ways of David." There was no false worship in David's reign. He brought it all down. Only one God was worshipped throughout David's reign, and that was Yahweh. Tomorrow will only ever be changed by things that we do today. So it is today, today. Now, I don't usually do this. In fact, I've never done it before. So I'm believing it's God that's told me to do this. And you might see on the board, this is my schooling, on the screen, the three resolutions. Now, these are not just to be ticked lightly. And in fact, I don't want you to tick, or sometimes people prefer to cross, that's fine. And you don't have to do this now either. You might not have a pen for a start. But this is something to be carefully considered. But these are the three things that I've talked about today. And, you know, tomorrow never comes. We all know that. If we want to change our future, if we want to let go of our past, it only can be done in the present. These are three things that I want you to think about carefully. I've put a date on it because I think sometimes we need to cross a line. Sometimes we need to say to God, "Today I make this decision." And it's a day we can keep coming back to. Sometimes when you make a decision, you fall afterwards. But that doesn't mean that decision was not rightly made. It just means we're not perfect, but we remember that decision. And we say, "I'm going to get up again because on November the 5th, I made that decision." As I say, I don't know whether this was a God idea or a good idea, but I decided to date it. And when I put the date there, and it was November the 5th, I thought, well, that's good, isn't it? Remember the 5th of November. So sometimes God gives you a little nudge and says, yeah, I'm in this. So anyway, as I say, this is something to do prayerfully. It doesn't have to be done now, but I want you to consider it. These three areas. Number one, I make the decision today not to allow the past to define who I am. God alone will define who I am. That's the one thing I think we need to make a decision in our life about. That's enough of the past. I'm going to cut that off. It might not be easy, but I make the decision today to put that into God's hands. Number two, I make the decision today that I will deal with the issues God shows me with his help and his strength. That I won't keep God at arm's length, but I'll say, "Lord, yes, you bring an issue to me. You show me something in my life and I will deal with it." Not all the issues that man brings, because man sometimes brings too many all at once. But when you honestly come before God and say, "Lord, you show me those issues and I will deal with them." And of course, God can use men and women to bring them to us, and children and dogs and animals, and, you know, not exclude anything. Right. Third one, I'm not going to place a limit on what God can do in my life. I'm not going to write my epitaph. In fact, I'm going to rip up the epitaph I want, and I'm going to say, "I want the epitaph that you want to give me, Lord. I want to live the life that you want me to live, not the life I would live myself. I want to go higher and beyond that, and I want to allow you to get so much a hold of my life that when I look back, I'm amazed myself at what you've done in my life. Take me beyond my limits." I'll just quickly pray, and then I'm just going to finish off the sermon. Father, I just pray, Lord, would you just take us through those three areas? And you know, you're in control. You have to be in control of our lives. Otherwise, it means nothing. It means nothing just to sort of tick those three areas to sort of please me or please the person next to them or whatever. It means nothing. But Lord, I do believe that these are three areas that are so vital for us to really live the life that you want us to have. And so I pray, Lord, would you just speak to the heart of everyone in this room? And just help us to make the right decision and do what you want us to do in each of these areas, Father. Lord, some things are hard to give up. But I pray, Father, would you show the picture that the enemy doesn't show to us? Would you show the picture that our past sometimes doesn't let us see? Would you show us beyond our limits, Father, the life that we could have? And let us not settle for less. Father, one day we'll stand before you, and we want more than just good and faithful servant. You did a lot right, but you yeah, you didn't deal with all the high places. You didn't deal with all the things in your life, but you're saved. Lord, give us more than that. Let us live lives that are victorious, lives that are much more than just being saved. Let us live beyond our limits. Let's trust you. Let's have an adventure for the rest of our life, Father. Let's place our life in your hands. Let's take that chance. If we're going to go down, we're going to go down with you. We're going to go down with your word. And Lord, that won't happen. So I just pray, Lord, just deal in people's hearts. I just pray, Lord, that you would lead each of us to make the decisions that you are asking us to make today. In Jesus' name, amen. Finally, I have to go back to King Manasseh. Sometimes I've read this and I've not got through it because it brings tears to my eyes. If ever you feel that you've fallen too far for God to catch you, if ever you feel that you're in a place beyond his love, his grace, or his salvation, let me tell you today, such a place does not exist. Take heart from what God did in the life of Manasseh. You won't read it in the book of Kings. The book of Chronicles is in many ways a repeat of Kings. And sometimes we skip over these things and we think, oh, I've read that before. But when you read Chronicles or when you read Deuteronomy, you'll sometimes read things that aren't in the rest of the Bible. This is what God did with Manasseh. 2 Chronicles 33, the Lord spoke to Manasseh and his people, but they paid no attention. So the Lord brought against them the army commanders of the king of Assyria, who took Manasseh prisoner, put a hook in his nose, bound him with bronze shackles, and took him to Babylon. In his distress, he sought the favor of the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his ancestors. And when he prayed to him, the Lord was moved by his entreaty and listened to his plea. So he brought him back to Jerusalem, to his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord is God. Afterward, he rebuilt the outer wall of the city of David, west of the Gihon spring in the valley, as far as the entrance of the fish gate and encircling the hill of Ophel. And he made it much higher. He stationed military commanders in all the fortified cities in Judah. He got rid of the foreign gods and removed the image from the temple of the Lord, as well as the altars he had built on the temple hill and in Jerusalem. And he threw them out of the city. Then he restored the altar of the Lord and sacrificed fellowship offerings and thank offerings on it and told Judah to serve the Lord, the God of Israel. And in the remaining time that Manasseh was ruler over Israel, there was no false worship on the high places. Isn't it wonderful what God can do? You know, if you ever reach a stage in your life where you think, I've just blown it on too big a scale, or my life is just too long, that all those promises, all those things that God has said he will do through me, it's just too late, I've just blown it too much, I'm just too human. Look at the life of King Manasseh. If God can turn around someone who sacrificed his own son in the fire to realize that God is the living God, the only God, and to remove all false worship from the land, what can God do in your life? Thank you.